I will figure out where I stuck the control, the ball goes back on there, there we go. All right. What a privilege it is to be in the Word of God, to gather together and open up the pages of this, the most holy book. A living and powerful book which will achieve what it intends to achieve. It is the book that will change lives. And so it is one that we need desperately to be in, to be studying, to be learning, to be growing from. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would assist to, in a powerful way, be able to proclaim your word. You know I'm tired. You know my brain is on overload. But the service is about your word. And so I pray that you will give me the ability, the power to communicate it in a way that you will use in our lives. We ask it in your precious name. Amen. I imagine all over the United States of America today, there are pastors that are just as weary and just as worn out as I. I was telling some that at that conference there were over 4,000 pastors. They were all sitting and listening to 5 messages a day for 4 days in a row. Most of those services, not the messages didn't last an hour and a half, but most of those services lasted an hour and a half each. And there was rapid-fire information. Some of those guys have so much of the Word of God memorized that you can't even keep up with them. It was a challenge to me to be more diligent in my studies, to be able to proclaim the Word of God in such a way that will grow us and stretch us. This morning, I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 4. We've had it read. I want to cover a larger section of John's chapter 4 today, and so we had that section read in anticipation of that, desiring for you to kind of get the backdrop of the story of what is happening. It's not an unfamiliar story to us. It is the story of Jesus talking to a Samaritan woman. The title of the message this morning is From the Depth of a Well to the Height of Worship. Reality is that people all over the place are looking for something meaningful in life. Doesn't matter what country you come from, what nationality you are, what your heritage has been. People are searching. I want to open up with this statement, and there's a reason why I want to open up with this statement. People are different. A week in California will tell you a lot about people being different. I was surprised, however, as I flew through LAX, both coming and going and coming. That's how it went. I went first and then came home. But both going down to LAX and coming back through LAX, I was shocked that I did not see more bizarre people than I saw. The reality was people looked pretty normal. I hardly saw blue hair or pink hair or ear piercings or nose rings or whatever. I hardly saw any of that. shocking as it was, people looked pretty normal. But I assure you, there were all kinds of different backgrounds. I heard different languages. There were different cultures. There were different skin colors represented. Even within the church, they have some 1,000 volunteers from the church. Many of them give up their vacation time to serve pastors. I mean, it is so bad down there. I mean, it's so good down there that you can't even pour your own cup of coffee. They have official volunteers to pour your coffee and to pour the stuff in. Could you stir it for me too? They have done, as a church, a good job of training servanthood. But one of the things that you will notice when you go down to Grace Community Church is that there are African Americans, there are Orientals, there are Filipinos, there are Brazilians, it's just a wide variety of people. People are different in their educational background. We could poll this church, and some of you, I know when Hub Newland was here, he said, "I made it out of third grade." Now, don't mistake, Hub Newland, I'm not knocking Hub Newland. He made it out of third grade, but that man was an intelligent man. We have different educational backgrounds, different tastes in clothes, different likes for music, different likes and dislikes when it comes to food. Some of us like it all, and some of you are really picky. I've even come to realize that we are trained differently what is polite and what is not polite. Some cultures, and I don't remember which ones it are, but some of the Eastern cultures, if you belch, you're saying that was a good meal. That's not the case here. I defer to older people. I don't walk in front of older people. I try to, when we're crossing, I gave a chair up to a lady at LAX yesterday. She was older than me. Her husband had crutches. And I got up and said, you can have this seat. And she said, "Do I look that old?" I said, "No, ma'am, but I was trained that young men are supposed to give their chairs to ladies regardless of whatever their age." Different manners and certainly different driving habits. People are different. I don't think it's any mistake that as we approach John chapter 4, that there is a distinct difference between John chapter 3 and in John chapter 4. Let me just have you consider the contrast for a moment. I think it's here on purpose. In John chapter 3, we met a male. In John chapter 4, we met a female. In John chapter 3, we have a Jew. I'm going back to my old technique. Sorry, I forgot I had a PowerPoint for you, so you can... I'll catch up. In John chapter 3, we have a Jew. In John chapter 4, we have a Samaritan. We'll highlight a little bit of the differences. In John chapter 3, we have a Pharisee. In John chapter 4, we have a promiscuous woman. In John chapter 3, we have a reputable individual. In fact, some texts translate that he was the Jew. Wasn't just a Jew, he was the Pharisee of the Pharisees. He had reputation. And I want you to know that this woman was repulsive even to her own people, the Samaritans. Nicodemus in chapter 3 came at night. The The woman at the Samaritan's well came to the well at high noon. Nicodemus came looking for answers. He came to Jesus with the intent of understanding better. The woman, well, she came for water. She didn't even know Jesus was there. She had no question. The reality is there was all kinds of differences, and we could continue on in that vein. There were all kinds of differences between Nicodemus and between this woman at Samaria. Do you notice I said Nicodemus? He had a name. The woman did not. We never know what her name is. Quite a difference, isn't it? But there is one thing that they had in common. Actually, there's several things that they had in common. The reality is that all of those differences and all the ones, other ones you can think of didn't matter at all. We know that they had certain things in common. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, you know that they were both created in the image of God. Male and female were created in the image of God. You study Genesis a little bit more and you'll find out that all of humanity, all of the human race came from Adam and Eve. I mean, you could even say they all came from Noah. You don't have to go clear back to even Adam and Eve. Both Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman were a part of the human race. You didn't need to do a DNA test to find that out. The Word of God tells you that. It tells us something else we have in common, and it's this: all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The need, the spiritual need, was no different for Nicodemus than it was for the Samaritan woman. It was no different for the named, reputable man than it was for the unnamed, irreparable woman of ill repute. Nicodemus, his whole life, had tried to obey the law. This woman obviously had disdain for the law of God. What they had in common was a need for Christ. And dear friends, the reality is we need to see people in that way. No matter how different they are from us, we need to recognize they need a Savior. The reality is that oftentimes we lose sight of that because we get hung up on something. Let me just, have you ever smelled somebody with really bad body odor? I will never forget a set of twins as a kid growing up who came to school and they smelled like the bathroom. They were mocked and ridiculed and made fun of, and I, for a while, was caught up into that, and then I realized that they were people. I wasn't even to the point of realizing they needed the Lord. I just knew that they were people. But I will tell you, it was not easy to be around them. There are an awful lot of people in this world that are not easy to be around. But make no mistake about it, one thing is for sure, they need the Lord. I want you to not only comprehend or consider the contrast and what then also to consider what they had in common, but I'd like you to also consider what Christ comprehended. Comprehension of Christ here in this text. I want you to notice that. Let's read those first six verses together. I want you to see something. Therefore, when the Lord knew, so that's comprehension, right? The word knew. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away to Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to the city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. What did Jesus know? Well, he knew, and this will become increasingly important as we go through the Gospel of John. He knew that the Pharisees had heard that he and his disciples were baptizing more, making more disciples and baptizing more followers than John. Why is that significant? Well, here's why it's significant. Because Jesus did that until he put himself on the Pharisees' radar. You will remember that as John entered in, and in the Gospel of John, it tells us here that John the Baptist became pretty popular. The Sanhedrin, those who were in charge, got real interested real quick in John the Baptist, wanting to know who he was, where he'd come from, by what authority he was speaking. You will remember that he had told them even clear back there, I'm not the Christ. That was the interest. That was what they were wanting to know. And so John the Baptist is up in this area, incidentally. He's baptizing. And Jesus is down in Judea, the hillside, the countryside of Judea. He's baptizing down there. And he does so until such time that the Pharisees know that he is baptizing more, making more disciples and baptizing more people. He's getting more of a following. Notice what doesn't happen, though. They don't come to Jesus and ask who he is and what he's doing. Jesus just makes sure that he's on their radar. And then he leaves. That's what Jesus comprehended. He knew that he had made inroads into the Pharisees, probably through Nicodemus, maybe even in a positive light based on what we can decipher from the text. But the reality is that he knew where it was going to ultimately end up. He comprehended the Pharisees knew that he was having success, and he knew their selfish, wicked hearts that would want to hold on to power more than they would want to know if he was the Messiah or not. I want you to quickly consider Jesus' course. I want to go back. Jesus came down from Galilee, you remember? That's really where he started his earthly ministry, right? Where he goes to the wedding and he kicks into gear with a miracle. compassionate miracle. So that's where he started. He comes down to Jerusalem. He's there in Jerusalem. He gets baptized down there by the Jordan River. He then is proclaiming the good news, and he is in Jerusalem. Then he moves to the hillside country of Judea. We saw that last week. He's there. He's baptizing. That's where he makes a name for himself. That's where he gets the attention of the Pharisees. And then he starts heading to Galilee, back to Galilee. And the text tells us, if you've got a King James, I think it says something like this: he must needs go through Samaria. Well, we'll explain this a little more later, but I want you to know that he must not needs go through Samaria. Now, I'm not arguing with the Word of God, so don't think I am. But the reality is, it was very common for the Jews not to go through Samaria, and that'll become apparent in a little while, why not. But oftentimes, they would go by sea. They would catch a boat, and they would go up and go around Samaria, or they would go, if they wanted to go up north, they would go on the other side of the Jordan River, they would go up past the Sea of Galilee and come in from that direction, rather than go through Samaria. And there was a reason why they didn't want to go through Samaria. But the Word of God says he needed to go through Samaria. I will submit to you that the very reason that Jesus needed to go through Samaria is because of the need of one single person. I will remind you that Jesus often talked about being the good shepherd. That will come out. And how the good shepherd, if he has 100 sheep and one goes missing, he will leave the 99 and he will go get the one. When you consider that as a possibility, it begins to open up the love of God for you and how he reached into your life, or how he wants to reach into your life and pull you unto himself. One unnamed Samaritan woman who didn't have a very good reputation in town. And Jesus said, I've got to go through Samaria. This whole illustration follows a biblical pattern. This whole story follows a biblical pattern. The Apostle Paul lays it out. He said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. What is the last line? To the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. That was exactly the pattern that Jesus followed. As he started his earthly ministry in Galilee, he was surrounded by Jews, Jewish Jews. As he entered into Jerusalem, he was with Jews. He ministered to Jews. He called Jews unto himself. The disciples were Jews. And then he goes through Samaria. You say, well, they were part Jews. They were half-breeds. Or less. I'll explain that a little bit later, but the reality is, as you go through the pages of the Word of God, even when we get into the book of Genesis, the reality is this principle is laid down. You remember in Genesis chapter 12, where the covenant is made, God makes with Abraham, and he says, in you all of the families of the earth will be blessed. It's interesting that Old and New Testament talk about the fact that, the children of Israel, God's chosen people, but it was never God's intent for them to be the only ones to be drawn unto himself. In fact, they were supposed to be his mission agency, his holy and sanctified, set apart group of people that were striving to reach the world, and they failed, by and large, to accomplish the mission that God had given to them. Isaiah 45, verse 22 says this, "Turn to me and be saved." What's the next phrase? "All the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." I am God and there is no other. The reality is that Jesus, from the dawn of time, the plan of salvation from the dawn of time, had in mind reaching lost sinners from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. So when Jesus Christ goes down through Jerusalem and then up through Samaria, for one individual, it demonstrates that complete and utter commitment to the saving of souls of all people groups. It's interesting to point out, as we've already done to some degree, that Jesus, he followed John the Baptist's course of action. It's an amazing thing that John the Baptist would be up in Samaria baptizing. I did some research. He was in Anon near Salim, and Sychar is just miles away from there. Just, it's on the map, it looks like it's side by side. The text tells us that this was a place with some prominence, some patriarchal prominence. It tells us that this was a place where Jacob had dug a well. It tells us, it gives us a hint, I believe, at maybe one of the reasons why Joseph's brothers didn't like him too much. Because Jacob had not only dug the well, and you can imagine in an arid climate like that is, and how important wells were to have. But it tells us that Jacob had given this property with this well on it to Joseph. Now think about this for just a moment. Jacob had to do that before Joseph was sold into slavery. He had given Joseph a prime piece of real estate with water and the water rights that come with it. So you can imagine how important that particular well was. It wasn't just a family heirloom. It was a well that had lasted for hundreds of years, had always provided water. It was valuable. It was Jacob's well. Now I want you to consider their conversation, the conversation that took place between the Lord Jesus Christ and this unnamed woman in Samaria. The conversation goes something like this. Jesus is the initiator. She doesn't speak. That would break all kinds of protocol. Jesus says, "Give me a drink." The text has told us he's already tired. He's wearied. That talks to his humanity, not to his deity. She questions him, and you see right there in the text, she acknowledges that this is very odd, that a Jewish man would be speaking to a Samaritan, female or male. It was not done. In fact, they avoided the Samaritans. So here is this Jew, very obviously a Jew, sitting at this famous well, very important piece of property, a very important piece of real estate, in the middle of the day. Incidentally, why would you go to the well in the middle of the day? When the usual practice is to go in the early hours of the morning when it's cool, or in the evening when it's cool, not in the middle of the day. Why does the Word of God tell us it was about the sixth hour, which was high noon? Why was it tell us that? Well, I think it's because the woman wasn't very welcome in the town. She did not have a good reputation. She was not well liked by the other women of the town. I wonder if all those women in the town were thinking, is she going to steal my man next? Now, the one thing that we have to be careful when we interpret Scripture is to understand that we can't always hear the tone of the Scripture. If you say to your spouse, guys, if you say to your wife, honey, I love you, that communicates one thing. But if your wife tells you to go take out the trash and you say, yes, honey, ladies, that communicates something totally different, doesn't it? Same exact words with a different tone can communicate a totally different message. I don't like texting because there's no tone with the text. I don't mean it doesn't make noise, because mine makes a noise. It tells me it's there. It means I don't know in what tone something was said. And I know some of you hide behind that. For that very reason, you love text, because you can say, yes, pastor, when in reality you're saying, sure, pastor. As you read down through this, there is an impossibility for us to understand exactly the tone that we find here when they start this dialogue, and as it flows out, we have to be careful. Jesus simply says, give me a drink. And she, in verse 8, the Word of God tells us, for the disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. They weren't there. It was just this Samaritan woman and Jesus. And she says, how is it, verse 9, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? There are all kinds of ways that that can come across in tone. She could be amazed. She could actually be honored by the fact that a Jewish man would talk to a Samaritan, and not only that, to a woman. She could be scandalized. She could be sarcastic. I actually heard a message preached on this very passage while I was down there, and the guy was emphatic that she was being sarcastic. I don't think you can be that emphatic. I mean, she is saying, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me a drink, since I'm a Samaritan woman? You Jews don't like the Samaritans, and you men don't like us women. I want you to know that the tone is not there, but the words are there. How is it she doesn't know why Jesus is speaking to her? Because it's just not something that's done. But we can tell from the very words that while we don't know the tone of either Jesus or the woman, but by the very words themselves, we can know that Jesus was demonstrating an invitation for this woman, and that it was a demonstration of his love. From the sheer words that are spoken, Look at verse 10. If you knew the gift of God. Doesn't the word gift itself all of a sudden break down any possible wrong motive or wrong interpretation of the tone of the Lord Jesus Christ? If you only knew the gift and who it is that is speaking to you. Jesus said to her, verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me to drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. I have something of immense value that I want to give to you. Back of Jesus' mind, you don't know it, but I came just for you. I care about you. As an individual, I care about you. I don't care your nationality. I don't care about your background. I don't care about all your sins. We're going to deal with those. In fact, that's the point. I want to deal with your sinful life. That he would speak to her had to have amazed her. It may have been an offense to her, an affront to her. If you want to, time is fleeting. If you're taking notes, Sandy, take that down, that passage right there. 2 Kings chapter 17 kind of explains why there would be such an offense. In that passage, the king of Assyria comes down. It's there where the northern 10 tribes are taken captive. It's there in that very passage where the king of Assyria, mixes other nationalities into the region. He takes most of the Jews out of the region. He brings in others that he's conquered. He transplants them into that, and so much so that there's not many Jews to select from, and so there's a bunch of, almost immediately, there's a bunch of intermarrying, because if you're going to continue to survive, there's intermarrying going on. That was the intent and the wisdom of the Assyrian king. He would take countries over, then he would mix people around, get them out of their frame of reference, out of their comfort zones, and he could control them that way. It led to the intermarriage. If you go to Ezra chapter 4, this historically is in Ezra chapter 4. It's where the children of Israel, the southern two tribes, they had by this time, 100 years after, the northern 10 tribes had gone into captive. 100 years later, they went into captivity. They spent 70 years, and now Ezra is coming back with some of the remnant, and they're building on the temple. In Ezra chapter 4, there is an invitation, or there is a offer on the behalf of the Samaritans to help rebuild the temple, because they still had similar belief systems. And guess what? The Jewish Jews turned them down, denied them flat out. You're not having any part of this. You're mongrels, which enraged the Samaritans and caused them to have their own temple. They built their own temple. So it's pretty amazing that Jesus is there. The Samaritans, time and time again, were rebuffed and resisted by the Jews. They didn't want to get into that again. The southern two tribes had come back into the land. They knew that the northern 10 tribes had been dismissed, that those who were left had intermarried, that went against the word of God. The reason they were taken captive in the first place was because they had gone against the word of God. They didn't want that to happen again, so they became very strong on that issue. So they go to the Samaritans go to Mount Gerizim, and they build a temple there, and they start a worship system similar to that of Israel's there, but it's a false worship system. And both the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70 and shortly after, around that same time, the temple in Samaria were destroyed. So this conversation that they have going on between Jesus and this Samaritan woman are interesting. Jesus says to the woman, "If you knew." That tells us she didn't know. Tells us she didn't understand. If you knew the gift of God that is being offered to you. You know, the reality is there's a lot of people, when you talk about spiritual things, have no idea what you are offering to them. Had a lady on the plane just yesterday who had no clue. No clue. If you only knew who was speaking to her. You know, the lady on the plane for me was really very friendly. In fact, she was one of those chatty Cathys that was really too chatty for me. From the time I sat down, thankfully it was only from Seattle. To hear, my brain has gone on overload, you know, all week long, and I'm sitting there, but I'm praying, Lord, help me to be a good witness. Help me to be a good witness. And things were fine, and I knew it would come eventually, but I said, "So what do you do?" And she said, "Oh, I'm a bartender in Atlanta," and blah, 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 you know. And she was bubbly, and then I knew, but I knew it was coming. It always does. If you ask somebody, "What do you do?" eventually they're going to ask you, "So what do you do?" And I had talked with her already about trips to here and there. I'd gone to Togo and gone and helped people in Togo and built on a hospital. And I had purposely not mentioned anything about religious things. But she finally asked the question, "So what do you do?" "I'm a pastor." I kid you not, she shut up immediately. She turned and looked out the window for quite a while. She didn't know who she was talking to until that point. The Samaritan woman didn't understand that she was in a conversation with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, a conversation that was going to radically change her life for the better. She didn't know. She didn't know that he had a gift for her. It was the gift of God. She didn't know who she was speaking to, and she certainly didn't understand anything about living water. She understood about water. She had to go get that every single day of her life. And she did it probably every single day of her life in the heat of the day. But as Jesus said, "I wanted to give you, if you would ask for living water," she has no idea. She thinks he's still talking about water, and she's amazed. Look at the text. She says, "How are you going to get any water? You don't have anything to draw with. The well is deep. There's no way you can draw water out of that well." And then she asked the question, "You're not greater than Jacob, are you?" Again, we don't know the tone. She could be sarcastically speaking to Jesus. "There is no way you're better than Jacob. He dug this well with his own hands. He went down, 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 down. And the water came up, and for hundreds of years, people have been benefiting from that great man. He's a patriarch of our tribes. He provided the well. But she asked this question, "You're not greater than Jacob, are you?" And the obvious answer expected in the text when she asked that, by the very way it's written, is she's expecting Jesus to answer no. She asked it in such a way that she is expecting a no. Just like you ladies do with your husbands when he puts on something that you don't want to be seen with him in public. You ask this question, "You're not going to wear that to town, are you?" Mm-mm. Ladies, your expected answer is what? "No, ma'am, I am not. I'm going to go change right now." That may not be the answer you get, but that is the answer you're expecting. But the reality is, when she asked that question, "You're not greater than Jacob, are you?" Jesus should have and could have. I dare not say what Jesus should have done, because he did what was right. But he very well could have said, "Well, yes, as a matter of fact, I am greater than Jacob." He will say that later. He will communicate. In fact, he does it in John 8. The Pharisees are asking him, and in John 8 he says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. I am self-existent. I am the God of I am." Remember when Moses? That's me. I am the I am. But here, Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't enter into that dialogue. It's interesting, all through the pages of Scripture, Luke chapter 1, verse 32, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David." Is he greater than Jacob? Yes, he's greater than Jacob. Colossians 2, 9 and 10, "For in him all of the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority." Is he greater than Jacob? Yes, he's greater than Jacob. And while Jesus implies his greatness when he says those words, "If you knew." Because when he says those words, he implies she doesn't know who she's talking to. If you knew the gift of God, if you knew who you were talking to, you would understand how great I am. Jesus doesn't deny his greatness. She's focused on the greatness of Jacob because of what he could provide physically. He provided that well. And that well was a huge blessing for hundreds of years. But quite frankly, it was still requiring a lot of human effort, which she would know. Every day, lowering it down. Every day, pulling it up. And instead of demonstrating his greatness, he hits her close to home. I want you to think about this as we conclude. Here's what he hits her with. Basically, it's this question: how would you like to never be thirsty again? Now, obviously, he's not talking about physical water, H2O. Because the reality is that she is, in her heart, missing something. That's, the world is looking. Do you know that lady that I sat next to, it was very obvious to me, she was looking for something, but she was looking for it in booze. In excitement. She lives in Atlanta, and she was concerned about coming to Boise because there's not enough to party around. But Jesus got her attention, didn't he? Because her response is, give me that water. I'm so sick and tired of coming to this well every day. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we think about the love of Christ, your eternal love and your eternal plan extending into the hearts of this sin-filled world, I'm amazed that you touched the life of a self-righteous Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus. And when almost the very next breath, you're reaching into the life of a woman who has no reputation whatsoever. And you demonstrate your love to both. You extend your call and your invitation to both. Lord, I pray that if there is anyone here today that does not know you as their Lord and Savior, that they might hear of your love and your care and your compassion and your concern and your desire for them to be a part of your family. That maybe even today they were here at this particular moment, at this particular time, because they needed to hear you love them and you died for them and you paid their price, the price of their sin. You took their place. I pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit of God would open their eyes to that need. If there is anyone here in that situation today, and for those who know and love you, who have already experienced and accepted that wonderful gift of eternal life, may we be challenged today with this lesson to realize you love the people of this world, whether they are rich or poor, whether they have black skin or white skin, whether they have good manners or bad manners, whether they're godly acting, self-righteous acting, or whether they are of little repute. They're of ill repute. Well, there's all kinds of differences. The one thing we all certainly have in common is that we need a Savior. And I pray that you would help each one of us who know and love you to recognize the importance of communicating the good news wherever we are with whoever we are. Empower us, embolden us. Give us wisdom to be able to do that. May we learn from Jesus and his techniques, where he doesn't always feel it necessary to set someone straight, but he does feel it necessary to get them thinking about their spiritual condition. Help us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand together and close by going to hymn number 409. 409. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known. nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know not when my Lord may come that night.